How should Christians act in the world? The dominant answer in America today seems to be through politics. But the major model of Christian political action, visible most obviously but not exclusively in the Christian right, has been a politics fueled by resentment and a sense of victimization actuated by a strong will to power and a propensity to demonize its opponents. This politics is a capitulation of the worst elements in the contemporary culture it claims to be redeeming. This quote from Charles Taylor, who's the author of A Secular Age, was quoted in a book I'll be referencing a little bit tonight, To Change the World, by James Davison Hunter, distinguished professor of religion, culture, and social theory at the University of Virginia, and the director of the Institute for Advanced Studies in Culture. Dr. Hunter is a sociologist. He studies social theory and what brings about change in the world. He speaks about how to change the world, and hence the title of the book. And it's funny that Pastor Dave and I are both preaching a series on the political madness that's occurring in this nation, and the Lord led us both independently and simultaneously to address the crazy chaos, the hate speech, the victimization, the craziness that you see on Twitter and Facebook. I don't want to step on any political toes, but I want to preach the word tonight. And if that steps on toes, then amen, so be it, mission accomplished. Because the word of God is living and active. I had a friend years ago, he said, if the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, how come it so rarely seems to draw blood? So I'm not deliberately trying to antagonize or draw blood, but if the word of God is the word of God and it's a double-edged sword, then it should prick, it should cut, it should do some slashing of our carnal minds, humanistic thinking. So this is the third in a series of four messages I've put together to talk about how to love our neighbor. Because a divided nation needs a united church. And so we need to love our neighbor. The first message I spoke to from the Gospel of Luke was the Good Samaritan. And Jesus wasn't simply telling us to be neighborly. If he wanted to do that, he could have done that in any number of ways. But he threw into the mix a Samaritan, a mixed breed kind of person that those Jewish people that he was speaking to didn't cotton much to. So he says, you want to be a neighbor, you gotta love the ethnic person that's different than you, the one that might stick in your craw, that might annoy you some. That's your neighbor. The ethnic mixed breed that you're up to here with. That's what Jesus' message, how to love our neighbor. And again, is that a relevant message for today in this current political culture that we're dealing with? I would think so, huh? And then last time, a week or so ago, on a Sunday morning, we spoke about the parable of the wheat and the weeds. I mention it because I'm going to refer a little bit to it again this morning. Jesus told that parable about a man who went out to sow wheat in his field. And a short time later, as the wheat began to break the soil and they started to see little leaves and crops popping up, his servants noticed that there were weeds growing along with the wheat. And so the workers in the field go to their boss, they go, like, what's going on? Didn't you sow good seed in your field? He said, yeah. He says, how are there weeds in the field? You want us to uproot them? He says, no, don't do that. Because in uprooting the weeds, you may uproot the wheat too, and that's not going to be good for the wheat. Let both grow together. And Jesus interpreted the parable for them because he's like, what are you talking about? I don't get it. You know, Jesus wasn't here to teach agricultural, organic farming. He had a better agenda than that. But he spoke to us about earthly things that we might understand, spiritual things. And so he said, the one that sowed the weeds is the enemy. That's the one. That's the enemy, the one who sowed the weeds in the field. The weeds are not our enemy. We're the wheat, we're the children of light, as Jesus defined us. And he said, let the wheat and the weeds grow together. And there's benefit to having both go together, as we will see. So that's simply the setup. And tonight we're going to talk about, won't you be my neighbor? One verse I got, Matthew 13:33. Which we'll get to in just a second. But as we listen to that quote from Charles Taylor, how should Christians act in the world? The major model of Christian political action, visible most obviously but not exclusively in the Christian right, has been a politics fueled by resentment and a sense of victimization, actuated by a strong will to power and a propensity to demonize its opponents. This politics is a capitulation to the worst elements of the contemporary culture it claims to be redeeming. My purpose here tonight is not to bash the Christian right. Neither is it to support the Christian right. I don't want to bash the Christian left. And there are some Christian activists on the left political spectrum as well. I would like to bash both of them. The reason why Charles Taylor focuses on the Christian right is because they're the ones that got the upper hand. They're the ones that have the seat at the table that are influencing politics in Washington and beyond. And he says, because of their political success, he says they're having some spiritual failures that they're not aware of. And the same could be true about the political left. Should they get to have access to senators and congressmen and other political representation? Because this political action thing is a two-way street. You know, we want to use the Christian right, or the Christian left wants to use politicians, senators, congressmen to move their agenda forward. We want political people in Washington, the right ones, judges, to turn back Roe v. Wade, or to do something about immigration, or, get same-sex marriage. The left has got, the political left, the Christian left, has also got an agenda, too. They want to do things about justice. Address the issues of the poor. They want to address immigration too, but not in the same way that the right wing does. So, but either one is not good, because as we'll see in a second, this produces civil religion, not biblical Christianity. But, you know, we come upon it honestly. Because if you look in your Bibles, and you don't have to turn anywhere in particular, but notice the apostles, James and John. Apostles. Followers of Jesus. But if you look at their early development, you see by their behavior in the Gospels that they were eager for Jesus to kick up a revolution. The Messiah here, there he is perked up. Messiah, well, Messiah means one thing. That means kingdom, y'all. We're going to get a kingdom. He's going to overthrow Rome. You see this when they James and John went to Jesus one time and said, Jesus, Master, we want you to do us one little thing, one little favor, just not a big, little tiny, little small ask. We would like to sit on either side of you in your kingdom. When you're on the center throne, well, we would like one of us to be on the left and the other to be on the right. No political pun intended. Jesus said, excuse me, you guys don't know what you're asking. That's not mine to give. And then when they went to a Samaritan village, remember the Samaritans, mixed breed people that those Jewish disciples couldn't stand. Jesus went to a Samaritan village and they rejected him. They said, tell your story, walk, and you're on your way to Jerusalem. See you later, alligator. We ain't buying what you're selling. James and John go to him, Jesus, you just give us the word. We'll bring fire down on this place. I think me and my brother could turn this place into an ashtray. Jesus was like, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, while Peter took the sword to cut off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus healed. This is never Jesus' agenda for us to accomplish a revolution, for us to bring revival through voting. That doesn't happen. N.T. Wright comments on our brothers James and John, who wanted to sit on either side of the throne and wanted to bring fire down on a Samaritan village. N.T. Wright says, like many other revolutionaries of the day, they wanted a Messiah who would defeat the Romans, cleanse the land of paganism, and establish Israel as a top nation in the world. That's going to come someday, but Jesus is going to do it, and it's not going to come through political revolution, gun control, or the sound of soul. The trouble with that dream was that it always painted its picture in sharply contrasting good and bad people, black and white tones. The Jews of Jesus' day sustained their revolutionary dreams, like many revolutionaries before and since, by painting their oppressors as being either totally evil or totally pure. The problem with that wasn't just that things aren't that simple in real life. The problem was that to think in terms of revolution, military revolt against Rome, was itself a total betrayal of the purposes for which God had called Israel. Israel had been called to be light to the world. James and John were bent on extending the darkness, defeating an evil regime with an evil and violent revolution. God promised Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. James and John would be quite content to have had all the families of the earth cursed and reduced to subjection. So when Jesus rebukes them, he doesn't just rebuke this idea, this notion that you're going to get to rule, because ultimately they will be ruling. There's going to be 12 gates into the city of Jerusalem. All 12 will be there. But they totally missed the boat. They totally misunderstood the Lord's plan and purpose for God's work on the planet. They were supposed to be firemen, and they became arsonists, is what N.T. Wright claims. So, again, this idea can still be prevalent. We want to win votes. We want to win seats. We want a seat at the table. And again, whether it's the left or the right, it's not God's plan. Again, as I already mentioned, it produces civil religion, and civil religion, it's not biblical Christianity. Civil religion, according to James Hunter, is a diffuse amalgamation of religious values that is synthesized with civic creeds of the nation and some gospel ideas. So it's a hodgepodge. It's a Las Vegas-style wedding, in plain English, between the civil values of this nation and some biblical ideas. But it's not biblical Christianity. And that's a problem with civil religion. And again, it's a two-way street. We think we're getting a seat at the table, and it's... But they may be using us more than we use them. So, a couple of verses. All of these verses, I think, we'll jump through our Bibles a little bit, will demonstrate that the way God has of transforming society and influencing culture is through influence. An influence mostly accomplished through natural growth. I'll give you an example. First book of the Bible, maybe the first or the second page, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read two verses, Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So we're going to create man, and we want man to have dominion. We want them to control things. We want them to run the show down there. Man is Adam. The earth is Adamah. This is our realm. We're supposed to rule in this realm. Adam is mankind. We're supposed to rule in this realm on earth the way the Lord God rules in heaven above. And so that's what he wants us to do, to have dominion, to run the show, to influence the planet for good. Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds, the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So the idea is be fruitful and multiply. In other words, have babies. The idea is, I had a friend who said, and have dominion. I had one pastor friend, he says, yeah, he would marry people. He said, now go and have dominion babies. Now, I'm not sure that's entirely the idea that God is talking about here, but it is talking about as the Christian, as the righteous population grows, as the righteous seed grows, by natural process, we're going to have an influence on the planet for good and not for evil. And that's the original plan. You see this also as we look at continuing in Genesis. Genesis 22, when he promised Abraham he was going to bless him, that was in chapter 12. But he says in Genesis 22, verse 17, this is immediately after Abraham offers to sacrifice Isaac. God's, because of Abram's obedience, God says in verse 17, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore." And so again, we see the idea that as the sand of the seashore, it's going to be very, very populous. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So again, you see the idea that natural growth produces influence. We influence by predominating in a good and a positive way, not through revolution. We see it again a couple weeks back, again, Matthew 13, as we talked about the wheat and the weeds growing together. The wheat was not affected by the weeds. In fact, we did some poking around in agricultural books and ideas, and weeds do not adversely affect wheat or plants. Plants sustain themselves by just being strong. And so the idea is just, again, as I'm saying, that as we are strong, as we grow, as we grab nutrients from the soil, weeds aren't going to be an effect. And that's what the Lord Jesus in the parable said. Let them both grow together. It's not going to be a problem. And we'll see in just a second as I talk more from history, we'll see that the same idea that we grow together. One final thing. So the kingdom of God, Matthew 13, verse 33, a single verse parable. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leaven, till the whole lump was affected. In other words, you take a little bit of yeast, you take a little bit of leaven, you put it in a loaf of bread. It's just a little bit in the dough. You roll it out and all of a sudden, it affects the whole thing. Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. You just need a little bit of just a little sprinkle, and its influence shall be great. Not because of its size, but because of its influence, this is what it does. So these couple of verses all point about the fact that we influence by being present. I want to talk about a couple of things. So some evidence from church history. Davis and Hunter wrote this book that he's a sociologist, so there's a Spanish expression, zapatero a tus zapatos. Shoemaker, stick to your shoes. So as a preacher, I don't want to start talking sociology and social sciences, but Hunter speaks about this stuff, and he cites church history. So just some influence, the way the church in the early stages after Pentecost influenced the world around it is seen in these couple of sections. So three things affected the way the church influenced society and influenced the society it did. It made some great strides, great impact, and because of three things. The quantity and quality of their intellectual output. In other words, the things that they were writing about Christianity was highly intellectual, highly biblical, solid, and also that, you know, it had a sizable output. Number two is the intellectual output of the Christian thought started to influence the educational system in the society in that day. And then finally, bishops started to have influence in their advocacy for poor, established Christian charities for them. So this idea that the church or the kingdom can be extended like leaven in a loaf or leaven in a pile of dough, three measures of flour, it's going to affect the whole thing. This is what the Lord would have us to do. As American citizens, do you want to vote? Absolutely. Should you vote? Absolutely. You want to vote right? You want to vote left? Either way, it doesn't matter. Go and do likewise. That's fine. But as citizens of the kingdom and as Christians, we've got to consider ourselves first citizens of the kingdom of God. Then we want to extend his kingdom, and that should be a priority. Not the politics of the left and not the politics of the right, not planks in this party's platform or planks in that party's platform. The only planks we want to move forward is Jesus' agenda for the kingdom. And for that, we got to love our enemies, turn the other cheek, be gracious. Let me suggest one thing for you. A lot of times we have issues with people that don't agree with us. Let's take, for example, say the LBGYN community that we feel that, like, you know, no, we don't see eye to eye with believers and this kind of thing. We think that demonstrates some piety on our side, that we have Christian values and you don't express our Christian values. But I'm not sure that's entirely right, because if you look at Galatians chapter 5, we'll take one quick look here before we look at what Hunter says about church history. He starts talking about the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, and the Apostle Paul contrasts the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh begin in chapter 5, verse 19, and then he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. And so these two are opposed to one another. We want to be walking in the Spirit, with the fruit of the Spirit being manifested in our life. And again, this is what this city needs, this country needs: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, a little self-control maybe. That would be a tremendous blessing that we don't get into hate speech. Free speech is guaranteed in the Constitution. You want to speak? You got political views? As long as the Constitution is in effect, you got free speech. You can speak your political views. Hate speech, not so much. And so as we consider, we sometimes get in arguments about political or Christian values may be affecting what's going on in the world. We oftentimes think that this makes us pious. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. I don't think it's any coincidence that that's first among the list, on the list of fleshly works. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Divisions is like Hatfields and McCoys. As a young Christian, I saw divisions, and it was late 1970s, and it spoke about party spirit. So in the 70s, we used to say, party, let's party. It was a verb. You didn't know that, did you? Let's party. We're going to party tonight. We're going to do this, do that, get high, get down, get low, get high. And the RSV translate that party spirits or divisions. Very often, what we disguise our prejudices, our divisions, our carnal divisions behind a mask, behind fig leaves of spirituality, when it's really just like, I don't like Democrats, or I don't like Republicans, I don't like this community, I don't like that community. These people bother me because of this, that, and the other. And it's just divisions, it's carnality. And we say, oh, but Jesus said this. Because if we really care, if we really did what Jesus told us to do, we would love the ethnic people that are not the same as you and me. We would be involved in their lives. We would be reaching out to them. We would care for them. We would try like the wheat and the weeds. We should be growing together. Or as those pictures, the picture that those verses that I read to you depict to me is we're supposed to be growing together. Abraham was told, your seed is going to influence. It's Jew and Gentile together. During Abraham's time, it was like, let's go. There was conflicts. There were differences of opinion. But Abraham, you see it in Genesis 21, right? The chapter before I just read. At the end of 21, Abimelech, a pagan lord of the area, wants to steal his well. He said, my men dug that well. You steal a man's well in the desert, that ain't cool. What is that? Is that a misdemeanor? Is that a felony? Is that a capital crime? It's not cool. It's not a minor incident. Abraham made peace with the man. He sought peace with the man. He made a covenant with the guy at Beersheba. The city is still there. He was conciliatory. He was gracious. He didn't say, I'm going to vote you out of office. Wait till you're sleeping sometime. I'm going to fix your wagon. He was gracious. That's the kind of people we should be. And that's the kind of people that James Hunter speaks about in the early church age. He said those three things. First, the quality and quantity of the intellectual output, the way the church influenced the educational institutions of its day, and then finally, the way the bishops started to show their role in society. So just a couple of things from church history, okay? I think you'll find this interesting and applicable to the day and age that we live in, because we're so oftentimes looking for a quick fix that hopefully we can bring about a change in society through ballots or voting. And Hunter, again, his sociology says that's not going to work. That's not how it happens. He says it happens like it happened in the first 3, 4, 5 centuries of the church age. So first of all, he mentions the creativity, the intellectual creativity, the quantity and the quality of the church's output. He said much of the creativity was motivated by intellectual challenges from outside. In other words, all the pagans, they're hearing this Christianity stuff and they're like, what? You got to be smoking something. You got to be crazy. That ain't true. So he said much of the creativity was motivated by intellectual challenges from outside. At the end of the first century, these challenges weren't really big because Christianity wasn't that big. It wasn't making that much of an impact. People kind of like cast it off. But then during the second century and the third century, as the church started to grow, people started to give it a little bit more recognition, and the recognition that it got was basically positive. They had some disputes, there were differences of opinion, and the two sides would evaluate and debate, but the church was holding its own. And so it says that needless to display, Disputes over Christianity didn't end in the third century, but the terms of engagement changed. Critics could no longer just dismiss the church. They recognized that Christianity was here to stay, and thus their efforts turned to trying to accommodate it within the existing polytheism of the day. And so Hunter says, what is significant in all this, of course, is that Christians were willing to meet their opponents on the same ground. Christianity became the object of criticism by the best philosophical minds of the day, the pagans, while at the same time, Christians were forging an intellectual tradition of their own that was a powerful factor in setting Christian thought on a sound course. So in other words, they gave as good as they got. Philosophical swords are being clashed in the first, second, third centuries, but the Christians are giving as good as they got, and they're holding their own, and people are saying, okay, these Christians, they're not as dumb as they look. They got something to say. And they met the enemy, philosophically speaking, and held their own, and were granted a level of respect in the society. It's like the weeds. Listening to the weeds. The weeds and the wheat growing together is beneficial for the wheat because it indicates the condition of the soil that you're around. And so as the creativity was motivated by intellectual challenges from the outside, the church got stronger as pagans were saying, oh, I don't believe that. That's bogus because of this, that, and the other thing. And they said, no, you don't know your Bible. And they would combat it, and they would conclude that Christianity is holding its own. So that's the first way. So again, you see a lesson for our day. We want to be wheat among the weeds, loving our neighbor, reaching out to our neighbor, like Abraham did in Genesis 21. We want to be unlike James and John, like Jesus, who says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. A second thing that we see, the second reason for influence among Christians in the early centuries of the church was that the educational system of the Roman Empire, they had this system, it's called paideia, a Greek word. Literally, it means training, but it's training in everything, not just giving you facts. The paideia of the day was theory, a careful process of educating young men in his true form for the purposes of citizenship. Being a good citizen. Paideia involved a formal curriculum covering logic, grammar, rhetoric, and it also included the most excellent virtues and habits of the classical heritage were passed on for successive generations. In other words, we're not giving you stuff for your head. How are you acting, young man? How are you behaving? How do you behave in this situation? Morals, ethics. And so the skills of paideia were intricate, Hunter writes, and difficult to master. And for this reason, social mobility was severely limited, and yet neither the social hierarchy nor the social networks were completely impenetrable. In other words, it wasn't a democracy. It wasn't like America is today where you can, you know, only in America can a man born anywhere move up. It wasn't easy to move up. You couldn't change your stars that easily, but the system, the classes were not totally impenetrable. So that's the way it started. But then this was the dominant social structure for the Roman Empire and the system that maintained it. And it was therefore the social setting in which the early church emerged. Change took centuries, and it did not occur without conflict. Yet by the late 300s, the church's relationship to this system had changed. In most instances, the bishops who emerged were local notables who were well-born and in possession of this paideia, increasingly entrusted with the political autonomy of the philosopher. In some cases, the bishops had been philosophers before their conversion. And as a consequence, they began to pronounce on public affairs. More and more Christians began to hold office and exercise influence in the cities of the empire. Secular leaders even began to turn to bishops to control crowds, defend law and order. All the while, the church grew more and more. Not just growing in size, but growing in its impact on society, changing society. So the idea Hunter's making here is just bound in scripture. We're supposed to be like yeast, like leaven in a lump, influencing that way. We're supposed to be like wheat among the weeds of society, sharing the same soil, sharing the same place, speaking to one another, like Abraham made peace with Abimelech. This is how we're supposed to influence our society, like leaven in a lump. And finally, the end thing is the last and final factor is the bishops started to gain more strength. The bishops declared themselves. Now, again, don't forget the bishops were the level from the came from the higher levels of society. They had all of the best education. But then the bishops declared themselves to be lovers of the poor. And the church was unwittingly offering a new model for society. That was like, poor? What's that all about? It was by stressing their relationship with the socially and economically marginal that the bishops projected a form of authority within the city that outflanked the traditional leadership of the notables. In other words, this Christian message was all of a sudden like, this is wrong, y'all. What are you talking about? Concern for the poor. We're going to care for the marginalized. We've got this impenetrable thing going on. It's like, you got to make it up the ranks. You got to go up the ladder. We're not just going to open the door to anybody. But the bishop said, we got to advocate for the poor. We have to advocate for the marginalized. And it wasn't just talk, because Christian charities began to sprout up everywhere, and they were beneficial to all, including pagans. How about them apples? Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. In the early centuries, the church started having Christian ministries, charities, beneficial to all, including pagans. One Roman writer said he understood this. He understood what they were doing, which is being nice to the people that weren't like them. And he responded to the problem by attempting to establish an alternative Roman philanthropic system in the hope that it would lessen the people's reliance on Christian charity. So in other words, he resented that they were being so kind, loving, and gracious. He said, we got to stop this. Is that what's going on in the society today? Does the world see the Christian church and people trying to effect social change and saying, wow, they're so loving. They're concerned for the poor and the marginalized. Is that how they respond to us? These impious Galileans, Justin wrote, not only feed their own poor, but ours also. Welcoming them into the agape feast at all their churches, they attract them as children are attracted with cakes. While these pagan priests neglect the poor and hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by a display of compassion, they've established and given effect to the pernicious errors. See their love feasts and their tables spread for the indigent? Such practice is common among them and causes a contempt for our gods. He's like, I hate them. They're so loving. They make us look like jerks because they care for the poor. They're being kind to our people. They're not playing party politics. I hate that about them. Being kind to their own and ours too, oh, burns me. As Brown notes, Hunter writes, quotes another author, listen to this. The bishops sacrificed political authority for spiritual authority, only to gain it back again as the leaders of the church in this new dispensation of Christianized Roman Empire. He said, we don't want no political power. We want spiritual power. We want to influence this culture for the good of all people. We want to help the poor. We want to. Later they built hospitals and all this other stuff. That'll get people's attention. As a result of this, the lanky good shepherd of early Christian literature wrestled with the muscular Hercules. Skinny little Jewish shepherd defeating the mighty Hercules. Bam. Toma tu Santa Maria. Siéntate. Get down. That's the church. We're called to be wheat among the weeds. We're called to be like leaven in the society that we could influence the whole because of our mission, because of our love of Jesus Christ, because of our concern for all people. Not because we're left wing or right wing. We missed the boat. I talked a couple weeks ago, like they say, you listen to the weeds. If you listen to the message, you'll hear it more fully. Listen to the weeds. It was an organic farmer from upstate New York near Ithaca. And he says, you got to look. He's an organic farmer because he lost the use of his right arm because of the pesticides he had been previously spraying on his land. A big dude, 6'3", German-American guy. Just all of a sudden, his hand didn't work. He used to lift bales of hay like they were like basketballs and just like, boop, Kobe. One day, his right arm didn't work. So he's like, okay, I guess it's time to get organic. But how do you treat weeds without pesticides? How do you deal with that? Now, remembering that the soil is our heart. And weeds could be the things that weed like thoughts, weed like desires that we might cultivate, right? And so he says, you got to listen to the weeds because the weeds will tell you what's going on with the soil. Now, I don't remember all the organic farming that he was talking about, but he says, one kind of weed indicates the soil lacks sodium. And a proliferation of another kind of weed means the soil is lacking this, or the soil has too much that. He says, you look at the weeds, you pay attention to the weeds, and you'll see what's going on with the soil of your heart. I watch movies a lot, because I do, I can't watch all the movies I want, so I watch a lot of trailers, too. Okay, I know. I need to get a life. But so I was watching this trailer recently. I also read a lot of book reviews, so I know read the book reviews to know what books I want to read. I'll watch the trailers to see which movies I want to see. It cuts out a lot of time. So recently I was watching a trailer about a movie called The Boundaries. Vera Farmiga, Christopher Plummer, I forget the other guy's name. Vera Farmiga is alienated or divorced from her husband. I'll think of his name maybe in a second, an Italian guy. And Christopher Plummer is Vera Farmiga's father in the movie. He's selling weed out of the back of his Mercedes. Just a crazy guy. And he doesn't get along well with his daughter, and her daughter doesn't get along well with her ex-husband. And so the three of them come together, and nothing that any one of the three of them wanted, but they just wind up together. And so in this movie, in the trailer, Christopher Plummer punches his son-in-law right smack dab in the face. They're like, bam, boom. And the guy goes straight down on the sofa. He's like whacked, and he goes, whoa. He's like, what are you doing? He said, I thought you were a Buddhist. He said, I am. But you annoy me so much, you bring out the Christian right in me. It's a shot. It's a weed talking. But if you listen to the weeds, sometimes they tell us things about ourselves. What I just read to you from church history and Roman civilization, they got mad at us. They didn't like us because they feed their own poor people and they feed ours too. But nowadays, they just say, yeah, you bring out the Christian right now is somebody who will punch you right in the face. It's somebody who's argumentative and playing partisan politics. So, listen to the weeds. May help us. I'm going to close with one series of verses from Scripture. Proverbs 23. Join me there if you would. So often they say, I've heard Christian pastors say, I want a seat at the table. I remember I was a baby Christian when Jerry Falwell left the pastorate of Thomas Road Baptist Church in order to start the Morrow Majority. And I was just a baby Christian, and it was here in this very church, in this very room, I heard the quote for the first time, if you've been called to preach, don't stoop to be king. That's what I was told as a baby Christian. If you've been called to preach, don't stoop to be king. And so I wondered, why is Jerry Falwell leaving the pastorate of Thomas Road Baptist Church? So now he's not going to preach to a congregation. He's going to have press conferences with the press. And I just wondered, is he going to share the gospel with them? Because later on, he endorsed Reagan's plan of Star Wars. So sometimes we want a seat at the table. But the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 23, may have an admonition for any left or right. Again, I mentioned, I'm not bashing left or right, I'm bashing both, because it's not biblical. It creates civic religion, which is not biblical Christianity, and I, for one, if I'm going to get persecuted, if I'm going to get smacked in the face, I want it to be because I'm preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not because your politics and mine don't agree. Proverbs 23. Take this to heart. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what's before you, and put a knife to your throat if you're given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies for the deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Be smart enough to say, no, 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 thanks. I'm on a diet. If you eat with a ruler, be smart enough to desist. Be discerning enough. Don't be stupid. When your eyes light upon it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. This is God's word. This political alliance is a two-way street. And I sometimes wonder if Christians, being weak as serpents and gentle as doves, I might leave one of those club rooms with the cigar smoke as they used to depict them and say, I wonder who got taken in that meeting, because they say if you don't know who got taken, it was probably you. I just wonder, with this political alliance as being a two-way street, who's using whom? The Proverbs here say, if you're seeking political alliances, you want a seat at the table, you better watch your appetite. You better be discerning. You better put a knife to your throat if you're a person given to appetite, and be wise enough to say, no thanks, I'm not eating. I'm not buying what you're selling. Our gracious Lord and loving Father, we come before you because a divided nation needs a united church. You didn't call us to effect a revolution. You just asked us to be like leaven in society, permeating the whole lump, influencing through our presence, that our faithful presence would speak of you and your grace, your love for all people. Help us to be ambassadors for Christ, sharing not politics, but the good news of Jesus Christ, that he cares for all people, black, white, rich, poor, Republican and Democrat, liberal and radical. Pray, Lord God and Father, that you find us faithful. We ask this.